2 Timothy chapter 2. We've been looking at the portion beginning with verse 14. And in these passages, Paul is directing Timothy's attention to the great danger of allowing false doctrine to enter into the church in any form, in any type, not only in the church, but in your own life, because it will have a devastating impact. And so Paul reminds Timothy in verse 14, remind them, and the them is in italics in the New American Standard. It's given for translation purposes to give clarity to the text. But presumably, Paul is remembering verse 2, in which he charges Timothy to entrust these things, to entrust the word of the Lord to faithful men. In other words, just as he told Timothy, raise up elders in every city, he's continuing that because there's the understanding that leadership must continually be developed in order to have deacons, in order to have elders. So leaders must continue to be built up, and they must be instructed, instructed carefully, because they're apparently here in the church of Ephesus, which is the context of these letters, there were some elders who were not remaining faithful. They were sowing seeds of false doctrine, and it was having a detrimental effect upon the church. So Paul is reminded to remind these men of and charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about with words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But not only to these men, but also to Timothy himself. I think verse 15 is for Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But then we consider the body of Christ at large, and we understand that it is the responsibility of all of us to hold to sound doctrine, to understand the importance of sound doctrine, to remember that all false doctrine misrepresents God. And that's a very serious statement. In other words, if you hold to false doctrine, and if you propagate false doctrine, and you're going to, in other words, you say, well, I'm not a teacher. No, but you manifest what you believe. Your worldview, what you understand about God, how you understand His place in your life, all of this reflects your doctrine. And if you have false doctrine, you are holding to a false view of God, and that's very serious. You are basically declaring a lie before our generation. So, yes, it's important to these leaders that are being raised up in the church, and it's important to Timothy, who has been sent to Ephesus to set things in order, but it's important for every single child of God. So in verses 14 through 19, and we've already spent 2 weeks in this section, Paul gives 6 reasons why false doctrine must be avoided in the church. And we've looked at the first 5. Number 1, it'll lead to the ruin of the hearers. It'll lead to the damnation of unbelievers, and it will weaken believers. And so in verse 14, leads to the ruin of the hearers. And number 2, it brings shame upon the teacher. Verse 15, he says that a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Ashamed before Christ. I can't imagine how shameful it will be to stand before Christ on the day of judgment and Him tell you, you have taught my bride false doctrine. You have weakened my bride. I have entrusted my bride to you and you have weakened her. What a shameful thing. Number 3, it'll lead to further ungodliness. Rather than leading to holiness with pure doctrine, it corrupts and perverts those who follow the damnable doctrines. And so, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. It'll increase ungodliness. Number 4, it'll spread like gangrene. I described that in all of the gruesome reality, but it's like gangrene that eats of the healthy tissue until it begins to consume the healthy tissue, and then it goes all the way to the bone. In other words, it spreads. False doctrine spreads, which means we need to consider it very carefully because it does spread, it does increase. And so we do not allow any measure of it to even begin. And number five, well, it presents a false doctrine. I'm sorry, false gospel, which presents a false faith, which means it will overthrow the false faith that false believers embrace. So, verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and upset the faith of some. I don't believe this is talking about genuine faith. I think it's talking about the false faith, the false belief that multitudes have. Not all faith is saving faith. Now, everyone believes something, and faith is belief. And the parable of the sower describes those that receive the word with joy and then fall away. Did they lose their salvation? No, it was not a genuine faith. So there can be a counterfeit faith, and this counterfeit faith will be overthrown by false doctrine. When you think of apostasy, those that turn away from the faith, it's faith that's not real. It is not a genuine faith, and they apostatize, they turn away from it. Very fearful to consider. Which then leads us to number six. I told you last week that we were going to postpone the sixth one to this week because it's really a wonderful passage. Verse 19 simply says this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Number six, the final reason that Paul gives why false doctrine must be avoided in the church is that false doctrine characterizes those who do not know the Lord. In other words, they have no place in the church. You know, there are churches that begin to fill and expand and grow with individuals that have no place in the church. And false doctrine exposes them for what they are. Paul closes out chapter 1 by describing by name two individuals who were in the church, professed to know Christ, but were sowers of false doctrine. He describes them by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We know them now because their names are recorded in the Word of God. But this is a letter written to Timothy. It's a letter, a personal letter, to Timothy that's meant to be read to the church. So when the church reads this letter, or when Timothy reads it to the church, these two men are known. Their names will be quite familiar. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are not two strangers. These are not two individuals that are completely unknown in the congregation. No, these are men that are known well. And apparently, these two men have a false understanding of the resurrection. Whatever they were teaching and believing was a false doctrine. And this false doctrine was beginning to lead others astray. And so, Hymenaeus and Philetus were holding to, believing a doctrine that was not sound doctrine, and it is a doctrine that is essential to the gospel. Now, I've said before that there are some things that you have to believe, or some things you have to know, in order to be saved. You know, the gospel does not demand that you be a theologian. Well, there are some things that you have to know. You cannot be completely ignorant of the Word of God and say, oh, but I believe. But I would ask you, okay, but what do you believe? What is the basis of your belief? Upon what are you believing? So there are some things that have to be believed. And these individuals were believing a false doctrine. And this false doctrine that they're believing is that which is contrary to the gospel, that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 1, I said Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're mentioned elsewhere. Phygellus and Hermogenes are mentioned in specifically. And then Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned later, describing those that pervert the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, here's the point. If the resurrection is essential to the gospel, in other words, you have to believe the resurrection. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So in order to have saving faith, you must look upon Christ, you must trust Him alone for your salvation, and you must look to Him as your Master. You must be willing to bow before Him. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. You must be willing to forsake all else. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, He is Lord, King, Master. And you must believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. What are you believing? I mean, what is it that you are embracing when you believe in the resurrection? Simply this, that you are guilty before God. To come to saving faith, you must have an understanding of your sin, that you've sinned against the holy God, and you are justly condemned. And there's nothing you can do to remove the sin and the guilt. You're under God's just condemnation, justly condemned, justly under His wrath, and justly will be cast into the lake of fire on the day of judgment. And this is justice. God is a perfectly just God, and He's a perfectly just judge. But He sends forth His Son, and His Son took our sins upon Himself and carried them to the cross, and He died. Well, what did He do when He carried our sins to the cross? What happened on the cross? What was the purpose of shedding His blood? It was a sacrifice. He was offering Himself upon the heavenly altar as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins to turn away or appease the wrath of God. We refer to this as propitiation. So when Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself and He suffered in our place upon the cross, and the Father looked upon His sacrifice, poured His wrath out upon Him, thus His anger appeased, His wrath turned away from us, and we are now declared not guilty. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, and that was it, He died and was buried like every other man, how would we know that His sacrifice was accepted by the Father? How would we know? I mean, we all die, everyone dies, and He would be looked upon as a victim, that the Roman authorities seized Him. Well, you might say the Jews seized Him first and delivered Him to the Romans, who then executed Him. Well, there are countless individuals who have been executed. There have been countless individuals. I mean, the Roman method of execution, which was the cross, which was dying on a cross, literally thousands and thousands of people were executed in this way. Even on the day that Jesus was crucified, there were two others crucified with Him. That was not unusual. And they died. And Jesus died. If he died in the same way that they did and went to the grave and that was it, people would say, so what? But they didn't take his life. Just as he declared beforehand, he gave his life for our sin. He says on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. On the cross he declares, it is finished. And they take him down from the cross, place him in the tomb, and on the third day, having accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, and having died in the place of his people, for Mary was told beforehand, he will come as the Savior, and he will give his life for his people. Well, he's our Redeemer. And his sacrifice was good and pleasing in the sight of the Father and received. And then he was raised and then ascended, where he is right now alive as our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king. You have to believe that. So these individuals were denying that. Believing in the resurrection is believing that it was accomplished. He satisfied divine justice. And you trust in him alone. And having kept the law, his righteousness is then imputed to us as well. So when we say that here's the gospel, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, meaning we turn away from our sins. We have offended the living God, and we hate our sin and turn from it. And we declare, oh Lord, you are my King and my Master. And I know that you have died for my sins, and it is finished, and you accomplished all that was necessary to save me, and I trust you. That's the gospel. These individuals were calling into question the very essence of the gospel. In verse 18 of this passage, in verse 17 it says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. They were perverting the gospel. Well, here's the problem. Having seen this, there must have been many who were beginning to ask, well, how can we know that any will be saved? I mean, here's Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they've turned away. And not only have they turned away in false doctrine, but it says right here, verse 18, that they were upsetting the faith of others. So there are those in the church that are beginning to embrace a false gospel and spreading it to others in the church, and they are embracing a false gospel. You can imagine how fearful the church had become. We're the church of Ephesus, and we're seeing person after person beginning to follow these false teachers. How can we know that any are saved? How can we know that any will endure to the end? How do we know that the whole church will not begin to embrace the false doctrine? How can we know? Well, this was the question that Paul anticipated. And by the way, it's the same question that the disciples asked Jesus. You remember the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who was rich and young, and, I mean, a smooth talker. And he comes with excitement. He says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? I mean, he's coming with the right question. He's coming and bowing before Christ. And he's saying, good words, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he went away empty. He wasn't willing to forsake his treasure. He wasn't willing to give up his idol. And remember, if we confess with our lips Jesus as Lord, and he was not willing. God says in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. the rich young ruler had his gods, and he was not willing to forsake. Well, the disciples look at him, and they're absolutely amazed. Matthew 19:25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? And that's the question that's happening here in the church of Ephesus. Well, who in the world is going to be saved? Jesus looks at them and says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, I think Paul is anticipating this question in verse 19. And he begins with the word, nevertheless, which can also be translated, however, or even yet. So, verse 14, begins, I'm sorry, verse 19, nevertheless, or however, or yet, the firm foundation of God stands. So yeah, there are those that are falling away in the church. And how do we know that the entire congregation will not fall away? Well, because the foundation of God, the firm foundation of God, stands. In other words, it is true that false teachers that were demonstrating their ignorance of the truth, and by doing so, they were demonstrating that they did not possess saving faith. And this false faith will not endure the test of time, and it will be overthrown. But the firm foundation of God stands. It is solid. It is firm. So in essence, Paul is saying, well, listen to this. Here's what he's saying. Just because there are some who possess a false faith and fall away on the slippery slope of false doctrine, don't think for a moment that God will lose a single one of His own. In fact, He knows them as a father knows his children, and they are fixed upon an unshakable foundation. That should bring you comfort. You know, Christians sometimes struggle with the whole matter of assurance. And yes, there are presumers. I mean, there are those in the church of Ephesus who were presuming. Hymenaeus and Philetus presumed to hold to the truth, and they were convinced that what they believed was right, and they were sharing it with others. And it was convincing enough that they were following them as well. But God will not lose a single one of His own. So let me lay this before you briefly this morning. I'm just going to look at two elements here in verse 19. Number one, this firm foundation that stands. And then second of all, this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Well, let's look at these one at a time. Just these two elements, just two points this morning. Number one, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, a strong foundation is essential for any building to stand. Architects give great attention to the foundation. That's where it all begins. And if it does not have a good foundation, it will not stand. And we all know the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? You've seen it. You marvel at it. It wasn't always leaning. And they measure it carefully because, you know, for years it continued to, millimeter by millimeter, continuing to lean. And they've actually had projects in which they shored up the foundation to keep it from continuing to lean. Because eventually, it'll lean beyond the point where, you know, gravity takes over and it collapses. We all heard, you know, this past year of the condominium in Florida that collapsed. You know, one early morning, it collapsed. People were killed, and they've discovered the foundation went bad. Faulty foundation. You know, a firm foundation holds up. You remember the World Trade Center, right? 2001, we'll never forget, 9/11, correct? In which they drove, or they flew, airplanes into the two towers. That wasn't the first time they tried to bring down the towers. I think it was 1993. They set charges in the basement, trying to blow up the foundation, because if they blew up the foundation, the tower would collapse. But the towers had a good foundation, a firm foundation, and they did not move. It was not successful. They could only bring down the towers by attacking them from the top, but the foundation stood. Well, there has to be a good foundation for any structure to stand. This is a twofold foundation. The first element is election from eternity. And the second element of the foundation is Jesus Christ Himself. The first element of the foundation is God's electing grace. It says here, the Lord knows those who are His. That's a firm foundation. From all eternity, God existed before the world began. Before anything was created, everything was in the mind of God. Our God is absolutely amazing. Beyond our comprehension, God doesn't learn. He doesn't acquire information. God is, and His knowledge is. So when we consider His decree, that which God orders, His decree has always been with us. That's why theologians wrestle with, well, what about the order of decree? What did He decree first? Well, theologically we can argue these things, but in terms of the divine essence, He just knows, and He knows all things. So God ordered the creation of humanity, and God ordered, this may be offensive to some, He also ordered the fall. He's not the author of sin, but nothing escapes the divine order of God. So why would God order the fall? Or if you want to put it in a softer means, why did God allow the fall to happen? Why did God allow, He could have stopped Adam and Eve from sinning. Why did He allow it to occur? Well, we can't ultimately know all things and why God does what He does. But we do know that God does all things for His own glory. So we do know, as we ponder the essence of God, if there had been no fall, we would never know anything about the wrath of God. You wouldn't know about the mercy of God. You wouldn't know about the grace of God. You wouldn't know about the justice of God. You get the idea? God puts Himself on display. And then He looks from eternity, before the world began, He looks upon the fallen race of humanity. So in that sense, the order of decree is important, because He didn't choose or elect before the fall. In other words, He didn't choose to send some to heaven and some to hell without regard for the fall of man and sin. No, He looks upon the fallen race of humanity and He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. All get justice. So those who are not elect and go to hell, the person that says, that's unfair. It's unfair that God would choose some and not all. That's just not fair. No, when you begin to question fairness in that sense, you're questioning the justice of God. You're questioning the moral integrity of God. God is perfectly just, and they will get justice. They are guilty. But God looks upon some of humanity with justice and the rest with mercy. So He looks upon a multitude, we call them the elect or the chosen. And, Paul speaks of them in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those that God have ordained to eternal life. So in eternity, God chose a multitude. Here's the glory of it. In eternity, Christian, God chose you. He looked upon you with divine favor. He looked upon you as possessing infinite worth, so much so that God loved you enough to send forth His beloved Son, His Son whom He treasured, the Son who was forever in fellowship with the Father. He sent forth His Son, whom He gave these people to as His inheritance, or the other metaphor, as His bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for His bride. Here's another element. In eternity, God loved you. But He's always loved you. It's not like one day He decided to love you. No, He's loved you from all eternity. So this God, who has loved you and chose you and sent forth His Son to die for you, do you think there is any power in the universe that would be powerful enough to take you from the Father? Jesus says, no man shall pluck you from my Father's hand. He says, you know, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. But He also says, but, you know, those who come, I will in no wise cast out. They are mine. They are mine forever. When He hung on the cross, He was dying for a particular people. He saw His seed, Isaiah says. He knew them, which means as He hung upon the cross, you know, we sang a few moments ago, the power of the cross. Oh, to see my name, my name. He died for me. Do you think for a moment that He will lose a single one? It is a firm foundation. In spite of all the false doctrine and wickedness in this world, God is still saving His own. And Peter says He's not willing that any should perish, but that each and every one will come to repentance. The foundation is sure. It is laid in eternity. And each and every one of God's elect will be redeemed. False teachers will not prevent God from accomplishing His purpose of salvation. It's a firm foundation. I hope now you can see verse 19 in a new light. The firm foundation of God stands because God knows those who are His own, and they are absolute. Their faith will never be overthrown. And those whose faith is overthrown, because he says here, there are some, verse 18, upset the faith of some. And verse 14, it leads to the ruin of the hearers, but not for God's people. 1 John 2:19, John says, now, he's talking about those that do not possess saving faith. It's been a problem in the church from the beginning. That's why we have church discipline. To correct those who demonstrate by their life that Jesus Christ is not their master and they will not repent of their sin. But there are some that we discipline, removing because they just fall away. Others, you know, they fall away on their own prerogative, doing that which they want to do. And John says this: they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? He goes back and forth. They went out because they're not of us. And because they're not of us, they went out. They lost interest. And sometimes they go out, although they're physically present. But there's no spiritual reality and they're not really with us. They're just among us. Well, that's the reality, and always in danger. That's what happened to the church of Ephesus. They were always in danger. So much so that in time, apparently the false doctrine would continue to spread. By the time we get to the letters in Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches, and the church of Ephesus, and there's a wonderful commendation for them. Jesus is praising them because there are many things in the church that were good. And so he gives them a sense of commendation. But on the other hand, there was some problem in the church of Ephesus that needed to be corrected. So here's what he says. Let me find it. Hold on. I'm sorry, I should have. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now remember, Ephesus is the church that Timothy's at. Ephesus is the church that apparently there were some elders that were beginning to teach false doctrine. Paul mentions it in Acts chapter 20. Timothy sent there to set things in order, to command them to give up the false doctrine. And even, you know, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus deal with them strongly. But to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, you know, the metaphor here is lampstands. And the lampstands represent the churches. And the angels, most believe the angels or the messengers represent the pastors. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. That's all good things. That you cannot tolerate evil men. That's good. That you put to the test those that call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. No matter what else was going on in the church, nothing else really mattered. They had left their first love being Jesus Christ. And though they had persevered, and though they had put the false teachers to the test, they had left their meaning for existence. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Well, very serious things going on. But the foundation is firm. Those that God has chosen, they will persevere to the end. Now, I said there's another foundation upon which we're built. The Father chose us from eternity, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us. He thus has become the chief cornerstone. And those whom Christ has purchased, can you imagine anything being able to take us from Him? We're His beloved bride. So we are fixed upon a solid rock, and we trust in Him. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. Psalm 62, verse 2. And He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. We're fixed upon Christ. You understand what shaky ground it is to trust in anything else, which I dare say there are so many who profess Christianity that have not embraced Christ, Christ alone. They're trusting something else. They're trusting in their good deeds. They're trusting on something other than Jesus Christ alone. These false teachers were void of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Well, the sand is the ever-shifting ground of human reason, human ideas, the shallowness of false doctrine that perverts the understanding and results in a counterfeit faith, which I think too often is manifested in our generation, in which there's so little theology, so little understanding. And the sad thing is, and most people are comfortable in it, it doesn't concern them. But in Christ, there's no salvation apart from Him. The Scripture makes it clear there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." That's the firm foundation. That God has chosen us from eternity and that Christ has come to die for us, and it is firm. And then I told you there's one more element here. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Now, what did Paul mean by the word seal? Having this seal. It's very important to the text. Having this seal. Well, the ancient signet ring gives us a good picture of what he's talking about. In ancient times, the king had a ring, and it was we call it a signet ring. It had an image on it, and every king had his own signet. And men of importance had their own signet, a crest, that which identified him, and each one was different. And this signet ring had three purposes. First of all, it authenticated as genuine. If I was the king, and if I had a signet ring, and they would melt a heavy-bodied wax, almost like a plastic, they would melt the wax, and the king would then come and plant his signet, his image, in the wax. Then it would cool and harden. And when anyone saw that image on whatever he put it on, usually a document, a scroll, it authenticated the scroll. This is from the king, and we better give careful attention to it. It's been authenticated. It has his seal on it. Jezebel used this, by the way, because Ahab, her husband, was the king. And Ahab had a signet ring. He had a seal. And so in 1 Kings 21:8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city." When people saw the letters with the seal on it, they knew this is from Ahab. It's authentic. It is authoritative. And we also see it in the book of Esther. In Esther, chapter 8, verse 8, the king tells Esther, "You write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." It's authoritative. It's done. Well, it renders something as being genuine. Number two, it renders something as secure. In other words, they usually wrote on scrolls. They would roll them up when they got through. The wax would be dripped on the edge. The king would seal it. And it was sealed. You couldn't open it. And only those authorized to open it could open it. So it rendered something secure. He could seal a message confirming that it would not be opened by anyone who was not authorized. We see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Listen. I saw, this is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals, seven signets. And a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" Well, it was rendered secure by the seal. And then the third purpose, it denotes ownership. In other words, I would take that which belonged to me. It didn't necessarily have to be a scroll. It could be anything of importance that belonged to the king in which the wax was put on it, the seal was placed on it, and it designated it to belong to the king. His ownership. I worked years ago, right after Pat and I first got married, and I was a manager at 7-Eleven, then I became supervisor and on and on. The Southland Corporation, which was the corporation that owned 7-Eleven, they went through a season in which everything got their, it was a little plate, it was put on everything, designating that this is corporate owned. I'm telling you, shelves and all equipment and cash registers and everything had this seal on it. It denotes ownership. And everything had its own number, own serial number. Well, the seal or the signet showed ownership. There's a beautiful example of this in Song of Solomon. This is chapter 8, verse 6. "Put me like a seal over your heart." Isn't that lovely? "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. It flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Put me like a seal on your heart." In other words, that you own me. I am yours and you are mine. A beautiful seal or beautiful testimony of love. Well, we see all three of these elements in the believer. And it assures us that we are fixed. We belong to Him. So first of all, it authenticates us as being genuine. The real deal. What is this seal of genuine? Well, it's the mark of holiness. It identifies God's redeemed people. It validates regeneration. It shows us what we are. False teachers, the Scripture says, only have a form of godliness. They lack the power of God's transforming grace. They lack God's indwelling Spirit. Matthew 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." So holiness is our seal of authenticity. It shows what we are. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, chosen in eternity. You belong to the Father. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness," verse 19 says here. Well, first of all, it authenticates as genuine, just like the signet ring. Number two, we're sealed, rendering us secure. And this, too, is accomplished by the filling of the Holy Spirit, who will never depart from us. We are rendered secure. The Holy Spirit in the believer is God's seal upon the believer that God has accepted him. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the earnest or down payment of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, same word again, sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment. So this sealing renders us secure, for the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an inheritance or as a down payment of our inheritance. One more. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance. And then the last, remember, all three, it seals us, authenticating us as genuine. We are sealed, rendering us as secure. And thirdly, we are sealed, denoting authorship or ownership. The Lord knows those who are His. Having this seal again, the Lord knows those that are His. He owns us. We are His. And nothing shall take away that which is His. It's based upon our election by God that took place before the world began. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's a relationship. It's an intimacy. You know, God made Eve, formed Eve from the body of Adam, and the two were united together. And the Scripture says, it's the first wedding, wherefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then right away we read, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Does that mean, well, he didn't know her before, and all of a sudden he said, oh, I know you. You're Eve. I recognize you. No, it means they had an intimate relationship, an intimate union. Well, Jesus Christ knows us intimately. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 14, and I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. To know Jesus, do you know Him intimately? To know Jesus is to be known by Him. And to be known by Him from all eternity. One more verse and we'll close. That Matthew 7 passage. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are multitudes in the church of Ephesus that were convinced. I know him. I'm a believer. Hymenaeus says, I'm a believer. I just don't believe the same thing about the resurrection that some of the rest of you do. But we're good. We're fine. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, in other words, an outward with the voice, with the mouth, professing to know him, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But many will say unto me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? and in your name perform many miracles, in the name of Christ doing many wonderful works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I don't know you now. I didn't know you in life. I don't know you. I have never known you. Depart from me. It's like the man that shows up at the wedding feast. You know, we scratch our heads at some of the parables. He shows up at the wedding feast without the right garment on. And he's cast out. Where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we go, what? Really, you're going to cast out someone because they're not wearing the right clothes? That just doesn't seem quite right. So he wasn't wearing the right clothes, especially in our generation that says, come like you are. You got flip-flops and cut-offs. That's okay. Come and worship just like you are. He accepts us just as we are. Well, this young man did not come having the right clothes. He wasn't clothed rightly. And here's the ultimate. You have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be clothed in Him. You must be united to Him. There must be a union between you and Him. And without this union, there's no eternal life. You must embrace Him. You must become a part of the body of Christ. And you embrace Him by faith. And faith alone. Jesus says, I never knew you. Never did I have a relationship with you. You were just religious. Depart from me. I never knew you. But those who belong to God are being protected from the damning false doctrine. He secures us in our profession. And be sure that your profession will be tested. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes to you, for you're testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Your test will be tried, but He will keep you and preserve you, and you will never fall away. There's three grounds for our assurance, but there's really the fourth. Number one, we trust the promises of God. Whosoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. We trust the promises of God. Number two, we bear the outward testimony of the inward reality of our regeneration. We bear the fruit of holiness. And so we can see the evidence of new life in us. And number three, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, so that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, so that we have an inward confidence. He's my Father. I'm His child. I follow Him. But there's a fourth element. You persevere. You press on. You don't grow cold. You don't become tired. You do not say, this is just religion. No, you press on until the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Perseverance. We talk about the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and the final is perseverance. He will not lose you. He will preserve you and keep you till the end because you belong to Him. And He loves you and you love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things. We pray, oh God, that You would bless us in them, that You would continue to give us a holy hatred of any false doctrine, and to be diligent to study, to show ourselves approved, handling rightly Your Word. Father, we ask Your help, and we thank You, Father, for Your indwelling Spirit that continues to teach us. Bless us, oh God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand for our final hymn this morning.